So why go into the qualification of elders further? Of course, in 1 Peter 5, you can turn back there, we've worked through Peter's brief treatment of some of the key qualifications as he saw it and key issues that would face elders. And really, as a fellow elder and one who had suffered and even observed the sufferings of Christ and tasted of the glory to come, he wrote to the elders in such a strong and encouraging and challenging way to be faithful and to carry out their ministry well. So why not just move on after the brief treatment we've looked at and go on to verse 4 and following? Well, I think there's three good reasons to dig into the qualifications as we read in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll also see in Titus chapter 1. I think number one, we need to know the qualifications so that any man here who's present this morning who may desire or aspire to the office of elder will know what to work on. They'll know what they need to attain in different attributes or characteristics in order to qualify and be appointed to the elder, the office of elder. And so going through the qualifications will help each of the men here, and especially any who may want to become elder someday, to know what they're shooting for, the target they're after. Number two, all of us need to know the qualification for elders so we'll be able to evaluate any potential elder in the future. And we, as would appoint leaders here, will give a number of weeks. We would, I would talk with and come to a point of hoping or thinking that this man was ready to be appointed as an elder or deacon, then I would present that man to you as a body and give really a number of weeks of comment, both positive and negative, if there are any, in your thoughts about that man and whether they are suited or ready or qualified to be an elder. Well, if we're going to do that and you're going to have input, then you need to know, again, what those qualifications are so that you would know if you had confidence or not in a prospective elder for the body here. And in addition, you'll know the standard that you should be holding me to as the elder here right now, and the standard that I should be living up to, and if there were any concerns or thoughts that you would then know and bring those to my attention. And then thirdly, we're going to see in our study this morning that a good number of these godly traits are not just for elders, that they are commanded of older men, of more mature older men, of more mature older women, and even of all believers in the church. Some of these qualifications are really more universal in nature, that all believers should be striving to attain to and live out. And so really there's even that benefit when we get to some of those attributes that are more universal or apply to pretty much all believers, something we should be striving to grow in or be godly in. Knowing them will help you pursue them. And one of the things you can do this morning, we did this as men, I don't know if it was a year and a half ago, we worked through these qualities as men to challenge and encourage us in our growth in Christ. But I encourage the men to rate themselves on a scale of 1 to 10. And that's certainly not scientific and may feel a little bit silly, but I think it can be helpful if you just try to, 1 being the low end and 10 being the high end, and not perfection, but a strong level of maturity, just rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 as we cover each of these traits. If they apply to you, some will not, but as if they do. And really what that does is give you an idea of if there's an area of greater weakness that you really need to think about, really pray about, understand better that aspect of godliness, and then pursue it. Really strive to be more godly and grow in that area. So I think that can be really helpful as we go through a passage like this and really try to understand better some of these godly characteristics. Of course, last week in 1 Peter 5, we saw the last thing that Peter mentioned in verse 3, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And the unbeliever, the unbelieving world, they love to lord over the power or authority position they have over those under them. They gain pleasure and joy out of that. But as believers, we understand that's sinful. And instead, elders are to prove, in verse 3, to be examples to the flock. They are to grow in godliness and to attain a high level of godliness so that they would be examples that the sheep in the flock could not only listen and obey, but follow, would pattern themselves after their lives as well. And that's what Paul is saying here. It would be like using a stamp and inking that and making another stamp exactly the same and over, or using tracing paper to trace a picture onto and have a second copy of. That's the idea here of being an example, a model for others to follow. Of course, as we've said and even read this morning, Paul then spells out in much greater detail the exact characteristics and really describes in much more detail the character that God would require of a man to be an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1. Turn back to there in 1 Timothy 3. And we've already covered a couple of the key elements or the initial elements mentioned here. We talked about being above reproach, even in regards to the example Peter mentions, in that elders must be above reproach. And that doesn't mean they're sinless, but it means they've achieved a high level of maturity throughout their lives in every area of life. And therefore, they are above criticism, not because they couldn't do wrong or be criticized, but they're godly to the point where there's no area that one could readily point to blame or find fault or significant area of sin. And in fact, in Titus 1 that we'll look at a little bit later, Paul repeats this characteristic twice, that an elder is to be above reproach. And again, it speaks of this high level of maturity, not perfection, but a high level of godliness that would really be evident in their lives. Yes, they're growing in the faith, as we all will be until we go to glory. I'm still growing in my faith and obedience to the faith, maturing. It is a never-ending process. Paul himself in Philippians 3 said, "Not that I have obtained it yet, but I press on toward the glory of Christ and ultimate perfection in heaven." And yet again, there is this idea of an elder being above reproach. And we pointed to Daniel as a tremendous example where when those who were jealous of him sought to find fault or major integrity issues in his life, they couldn't find anything. They searched, and you can be sure they searched really well, and they had to pass a law by deception that no one could pray to anybody but the king, so they could then finally get Daniel to do something unlawful because they knew that was one thing they could count on, that Daniel was committed to his God and that he would faithfully pray to his God. That's what I strive, and we, any of you would want to be elders, and even as believers, we want to strive for, to have a godly, mature life that is well-rounded in every area of life and pleasing to the Lord. We also saw the second qualification mentioned here in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, the husband of one wife, and we won't jump back into that. You can listen to last week's sermon if you missed it and really see the focus there, but a one-woman man, he's devoted to his wife. It's clear of the devotion and love and care, the commitment to be a loving leader, one who provides, cares for, encourages, and loves to be with his wife. His best friend in life should be his wife. And here he speaks of this as the husband of one wife. We move on then to this idea of temperate in verse 2, continuing that the elder must be temperate. And some of these words we tend not to use very much, so it takes a little bit more to get our minds wrapped around them. It's the idea of being sober, self-controlled, and restrained. And really down a few verses in verse 11, we see this, what I think is speaking of the deacon's wife. In verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate. And it's also over in Titus chapter 2, speaking of older men. Godly older men are to be temperate. And really, Titus 2 is highlighting that older men and women should be examples for younger and should be actively trying to train and equip younger men and women in the faith to become more and more godly. Now, the word temperate, as you may think of initially, and certainly does have a meaning of in regards to alcohol, and one being careful or self-controlled with their use of alcohol, I don't think that's the meaning here because Paul will directly address this in verse 3. And so starting in verse 3, he says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. So there he's directly talking about wine in that sense. So I think it's more in a metaphorical sense, if you will, the other meaning of this word, to be alert, as MacArthur says, watchful, vigilant, or clear-headed. He says that may be its primary sense in this passage. A leader must be one who thinks clearly. He must possess the inner strength to refrain from any excess that would dull his alertness. And William Hendrickson writes, his pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. And the idea is the elder is serious in his thinking and not silly. Doesn't mean that he never jokes around, but that would be more of a minor portion of his time and energy versus the vast majority he's thinking seriously and soberly as he approaches things in life and ministry. He's able then to work through doctrine or problems carefully and clearly to reach a biblical or just resolution. And both, as we've talked some about, are critical. He has to, as we'll see in a little bit, teach the word and teach the word faithfully. He has to dig into deep and difficult doctrine, as we got into this morning, election. You've got to be able to work through those doctrines and look at the various scriptures, understand them, and put together the biblical teaching on that doctrine and explain it and defend it. And of course, then there are issues and disagreements that arise in the church or sin issues in people's lives, and you have to deal with those if you're going to keep the body healthy and pure and whole. And so an elder has to be able to think clearly, seriously, to be faithful in these different areas. And really, in contrast, a man who swings widely in his thinking or opinions is not qualified to be an elder. And I would say won't make it through the inevitable battles that would come and really would make very bad or wrong decisions under pressure. And there is a lot of pressure at times, as any leadership position, but even in the church, where you must be able to keep your focus on what is really going on, what needs to happen, and work through it to a biblical conclusion and carry that out in shepherding, leading, and caring for the flock. So again, rate yourself 1 to 10. This is something all of us should be striving for, to be temperate or sober, to be serious in our thinking and ability to handle the word and handle life in a serious way. An elder must be temperate or sober. The next word, again, is not something we would tend to use in our language today. He's prudent, it says in verse 2. Prudent or self-controlled. To be in control of oneself, thoughtful, self-controlled. Again, to be of sound mind, discreet, wise, thus making an elder trustworthy. One definition, self-disciplined in one's freedom, self-restrained in all passions and desires. And again, MacArthur, the prudent man is well-disciplined and known how to correctly order his priorities. He is a person who is serious about spiritual things. He is not rash in judgment, but thoughtful, earnest, and cautious. And this word in Titus chapter 1, verse 8 is translated sensible. Sensible there. Again, it's in Titus 2. Jump over there, Titus 2. We see in verse 2 of Titus 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Again, older men are also to be pursuing this quality. And then you jump down to verse 5, and this is older women, verse 3 and following. And they're to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. It's serious. That we as believers are growing and maturing because we're reflecting good, or if not growing, bad on the word of God. And that's highlighted here for older men and women. And sensible, this idea of being prudent or self-controlled is something that should be growing in our lives. Now, if you tend to think that there seems to be a lot of overlap with temperate, I would agree with you. They seem to be very similar. And initially, you might be thinking, well, why are you being repetitive, Paul? But do remember that Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what he writes is what God wants to be written. And so when you see repetition, instead of being frustrated by it or thinking it's unnecessary. Really, I think the right view is that it's emphasis, that the Holy Spirit is adding emphasis when he uses two similar words right next to each other here, that he really wants to get this across, that obviously for elders, they must be temperate and prudent. They must be self-controlled and able to handle things well that they're going to have to deal with. They must be a mature believer who has demonstrated that ability over time. And it's very important. Here he uses what I think is a very similar word, temperate and prudent. He moves on to the third quality, or I guess it would be the fifth quality here. The third one we'll cover this morning, and that is respectable. Respectable. Having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight, an expression of high regard for a person, someone who is honorable. And of course, ultimately, as we grow and mature, we rejoice in that, but we also know and praise God for it. It is the work of God in saving us. It is the work of His Holy Spirit in teaching, convicting, guiding us, in maturing us. But the elder here is to be one who has grown and matured and is worthy of respect. Again, going back to what we already said, he's to be an example worthy of following. That would be similar here. Respectable. Someone who their godliness is admirable and honorable. This is actually used in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 of women's clothing. That they are to have clothing that is respectable and modest is a second word added. Something in our day and age that's vitally important for women, Christian women. As women's clothing has gotten more and more disrespectable and immodest and not good, here Paul uses the same word to say women's clothing should be worthy of respect and modest. But again, the idea then bringing this to an elder, a potential elder should have this overarching godliness in his life. And I think a good question to ask when considering a man for eldership is, will people follow him? Will they have confidence in his character and leadership? That to me is why there's always should always be this involvement of the congregation of the sheep in getting their input and thoughts on a prospective elder. I think Acts 6 modeled this as they looked to the congregation to help them find deacons at that point. And they put these men forward and they were appointed by the apostle elders at that time. Again, an elder must be one who is worthy of following, of imitating. And again, we can ask ourselves that same question. This is something Paul urged upon believers. They should follow him, but giving us an example of we should, as we grow and mature, Titus 2, older men and women should be worthy of following. They should pattern with their lives what they're trying to help teach younger men and women in growing in Christ. How do you rate on a scale of 1 to 10 in being respectable, someone who others could follow and pattern their lives after? Next, he moves on to hospitable. Hospitable, and you may remember we just delved into this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, as Peter commanded all believers to be hospitable. And it is literally the loving of strangers. Descriptive of practical kindness paid especially to strangers, often in the sharing of food and drink, lodging, and provision. Another dictionary defined it to receive and show hospitality to a stranger. That is someone who is not regarded as a member of the extended family or a close friend. Hospitality, and certainly built in to a large extent, is loving and caring for those close to us. A child, a parent, a sibling, a relative. But here, this idea of loving those who you don't know or you've just recently met and being willing to expend your resources and your time to come to their aid or to help and encourage them. Again, this is so valued by God that it's required of the godliest people in the body. Of course, the elders, as we see here, But jump over to 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. And here in the case of godly widows who would be in need, they have no relatives that can help them as a widow, and their husband is gone, of course. And so then the command here is for the church to support them financially, but there's a list of qualifications that must have been true of their life in order to receive support by the church. And I wish the government would use something like this. It would be a lot better for the billions of dollars given out in welfare. But here, look at the list. It's so strong. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, and later he'll say if she's less than 60 to get married again. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. So here, hospitality is clearly a key attribute that must be true for a widow, a godly widow, to be supported financially in her time of need by the church. And as I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 4, 9, all believers are urged and commanded to be hospitable. Obviously, this can put us out of our comfort zone, willingness to help strangers. There's a risk involved. How will they use that help that we're giving them? How will they respond to that help? Jesus gives us a great example. Look over at Luke chapter 10, Luke 10, verse 29. And as we begin this, you'll remember it very quickly, the Good Samaritan. And so here, as Jesus is responding to what is the law summarized as, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, verse 27, and wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? So he thought this was going to get him an out and be less burdensome. Not so. Jesus replied, said, a man, verse 30, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down the road. When he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him and passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. Came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor of the man who fell in the robber's hands? The one who showed mercy, go and do the same. And of course, the Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds. They were intermixed Jews and Gentiles because of during the deportation. They were viewed as evil or really looked down on by the Jews. And yet here it's the Samaritan, it's the half-breed that is willing to love a person he doesn't know at all who's been hurt. There was a time I worked for Voss Lighting, as Joshua does now, back in the early 90s in Lincoln, and I was working in the branch there and heard this really loud noise, a huge bang. I ran out, and a dump truck had hit this pickup truck. We were down at the bottom of the hill, hit the pickup truck, and this gal was running, and her face was bleeding badly. And what I did, hopefully, was not violating this. I ran back inside and called 911, but I was so panicked, I couldn't tell them where I was. They were asking me, where are you? And I couldn't tell them. And somehow they still got there and helped this gal. I don't do well with blood, but here, this willingness to help someone who's in need, a stranger. And here, this Samaritan pictures that for us. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13 as well. Hebrews 13. And we find an added encouragement in doing so. And over the years, Donna and I have had the privilege of helping some strangers, even off the interstate or highway, and wondered about this verse, although the way the people acted kind of gave us the idea they weren't this, but it said, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so, I mean, he's stating it as this could happen. And you never know, you might end up entertaining an angel. Now, if they're living in sin and doing so, it's not an angel. Not a good one anyway. But, you know, the privilege that you could have in reaching out to strangers and perhaps even entertaining an angel may even refer back to Abraham and his receiving of the angel of the Lord and such. But a good reminder. An elder should be one who is known as being hospitable. You know, he should be one of the first to welcome a new neighborhood or a new neighbor into, you know, next door or across the street. He should be the first one to welcome someone new to his workplace. And even here in church, as new people come, the elders should lead the charge, if you will, in getting to know them, welcoming them, of encouraging them as they come into the body, even trying to meet with them, take them to lunch or whatever. That should be true for an elder. Of course, it should be true for all believers. And, you know, as I thought about this quality, and yes, there's challenge, and yes, at times it takes us out of our comfort zone, but I'm really thankful for this and the joy that it brings. You know, there was a time where I didn't know any of you guys, except my children. But otherwise, I didn't know anybody in this body. You were strangers, and I was a stranger to you. And the privilege to get to know you and to be a part of your life spiritually and you to be a part of my life. And really the blessing as we welcome people into this body. And to me, it's been a joy to see that being one of the great characteristics of our body of believers. That I don't think there are special cliques or any keeping new people at arm's length. There, I see so often a very welcoming reaching out to new people by many of you, if not most of you. And to me, that really is a tremendous blessing and the joy it brings to us as we welcome new people, at times often believers into the body or even unbelievers if they come, and getting to know them. And as God at times leads people into the body and beginning to grow together and serve together, it really, in many ways, starts with this attribute and not just being locked into a smaller or set group of friends, but being willing and ready to welcome in new people into your life, into the ministry, and who knows what God will bring out of that and the joy and blessing that can bring. So it is a requirement. It is a qualification, but I would view it as a blessing and a privilege. And I think as believers, we should look at it that way, knowing that so often God brings us into these rich and wonderful relationships with people that, of course, were at one point strangers to us. And in loving them and reaching out to them can so often have such a rich and wonderful ministry. You saw this with Paul and Timothy. He hears about Timothy, someone he didn't know, but hears of his reputation, brings him into his ministry team. He becomes his right-hand man. As we said in Sunday school, he's the only one I have of kindred spirit. I mean, he's very close to Paul and becomes this wonderful fellow servant. And blessing to Paul, that comes out of, I think, this willingness to be hospitable and open to people we don't know. He goes on to able to teach, the idea of being skillful in teaching, able to communicate Christian teaching. Of course, we covered this more in detail already when we looked at what Peter said about being a shepherd, shepherding the flock, and teaching being a core part of that. But look over at Titus 1 again, Titus chapter 1. Paul adds in verse 9 a little more detail to this. One verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so the elder must be one who's learning the word. You have to know the word, what it means, what the truth is, what right and healthy doctrine is. You must believe and practice that doctrine and then be able to both exhort, to encourage and challenge and instruct in sound doctrine. So the ability to handle the word well and faithfully, to explain that, to apply that, to encourage and challenge and reprove believers with the truth. And then, of course, even the not as fun part, to refute those who contradict, to be able to deal with those who have been mistaught, have twisted even the scripture, to believe something that is wrong or inaccurate. You have to know the word well. I think the example often used in order to find a counterfeit, what do? Study every counterfeit out there? No. You study the real thing. You study the real, you know, the real $20 bill. And then no matter what change, no matter what defect a counterfeiter puts into the bill, a slight defect, you're going to pick it out because you know exactly what a $20 bill looks like. And one who's been studying the word and growing and learning and teaching faithfully and regularly, you're learning the word better and better all the time, so that when a counterfeit comes, and as we've talked about, and believe me, Satan is good at counterfeiting, isn't he? He's had a long head start, hasn't he? 6,000 years in the Old Testament, 2,000 in the New. He's had a way head start, and he's brilliant in an evil and wicked way. And so he makes great counterfeits. We've got to know the real thing, and elders must know the real thing well in order to both teach, but also then to refute those who contradict. Look again at Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, I think, is such a great example of how important learning and teaching the word are. And here the apostles slash elders in the church at Jerusalem are confronted with a problem in the ministry. In verse 1 of Acts 6, at the time while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There was a racial problem here. And of course, that was a problem in the early church, we know, between Jews and Gentiles, and that's what's happening. Even among the Jews here, some who had come from other places and were not steeped in Judaism, here being overlooked by those who were from Judaism, from Israel. And with thousands in the early church, there were evidently, and seems very possible, a large group of widows who were in need and needed support from the church, but some were purposely being overlooked. How did the apostles and elders respond? So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." They're not saying it's beneath them. They're saying they have a higher priority. They've been gifted to teach the word, to guide, to instruct, to feed, and to refute those that contradict. As we saw, if they give a good portion of their time to this important but different task, they'll end up neglecting. They won't have that knowledge. They won't grow in the knowledge they need and be effective in teaching and defending the word of God. And so, select, verse 3, among you 7 men, good of reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. And I think this is really deacons. They're appointing the first deacons here, you know, and asking the body for help in doing so, of thousands. In verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I think I mentioned this before. I think churches in my generation growing up expected at times the pastor to do everything and to put 60 hours in doing that, both to the lowest type task to the upper tasks. And what happened, their knowledge of the word was weakened and the body was not matured and taught and fed as they should, and tremendous damage was done to the church. And so the need of deacons to be overseeing different tasks in the body, whether it's the building and grounds, whether it's overseeing the Sunday school or the finances or different areas of the ministry, different ministries, so critical, so important, because then the elders can focus on their main task is to know the word of God, to be diligent in prayer and oversight of the flock, and carrying out this faithfully. Going back to 1 Timothy 3, then, we must be able to teach. And again, this is a key difference between elder and deacon. A deacon must be a godly man, must know the word, but he isn't required to be able to teach. And sometimes in Bible churches, there's even kind of a less value placed on deacons or a denigration of deacons, like they're just not quite as, you know, good or godly as... No, they need to be very godly. God just hasn't gifted them. That's not their role. But when they figure out what their role is as a deacon and they apply themselves, it's a huge blessing. And even later on in 1 Timothy 3, it really speaks of a deacon reaching a high level of confidence and standing in the faith. The blessing of being a deacon is huge, as it is for an elder as well. So this really is a key difference between these two leadership positions, one elder, one deacon. The elders must be able to teach, instruct, and guide the body. Verse 3 moves us on to the next qualification, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. And we'll take that first phrase first, not addicted to much wine. To one who is given to drinking too much wine, one who gets drunk, basically. Another writer, a person who habitually drinks too much and thus becomes a drunkard. And sadly, our world has tried to shift this away from a sin to a disease, calling someone who's doing this an alcoholic, but that doesn't do the person any favors. If you have a disease, you may not be able to do anything about it. It may even kill you physically if you have cancer or something that you can't, that doesn't get healed. So you're telling someone there's nothing they can do about it. They may be stuck in this for life. That's a lie. That's not true. It's a sin. It's a sinful habit that can be very, as sin is, enslaving. But praise God, there is deliverance. There is help in the gospel, in salvation. That frees us from sin and enables us to overcome these sins. Here, a writer also says the word does not include the responsible and temperate use of alcohol. Rather, it has in view the abuse or incessant use of it. The word pictures that of an individual who always has a bottle or wineskin on the table and so signifies addiction. And this has become a point of tension in the church, in the Bible church in recent years, because historically, as I was younger growing up, it was taught that it was sinful even to touch alcohol, to drink alcohol at all. And some of that, there were different reasons for that thinking, most of it not scriptural. And really, sadly, even a guy like John MacArthur, of course, who I have benefited so much and has so much of a great knowledge and commitment to scripture, I think does veer off in this area. And he teaches that basically in history, back in that time, that they always mixed their alcohol, three parts water to one part alcohol. And so really all our alcohol that's not mixed with water is strong drink and therefore sinful. And so often with his reasoning and other thinking, people end up saying, well, elders shouldn't or can't drink alcohol at all. But of course, that's not what the text says. God could have written, could have said, alcohol's so dangerous and such a problem in society that elders must abstain. There are words for that. God could have said that here, that elders must abstain from alcohol altogether. But obviously he didn't do that. He said that they're not to be given to alcohol. They're not to be drunks. Those who are getting drunk in Ephesians 5. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not don't touch alcohol, but don't be drunk with this. And so what happens is that we can find ways to justify making something different than what God chose to make it. And I think we're always in danger, no matter how well-intended, we're always in danger when we do that. We're moving into Pharisee territory, aren't we? I mean, they had some supposed good reasons for their additions to the law, to their changes to the Word of God. And Jesus came down on them very hard for doing that, that was wrong. And so I think in this case, again, we have to look at what does the verse say, and it's also mentioned back in Titus chapter 1 as well, and really stick to what it says, and we're not at liberty to change or expand that. And I'd say there's a good number of churches that require their elders to sign statements that they will abstain from alcohol, and I think that's wrong. That they're going beyond what Scripture says. And no amount of reasoning on our part or things that would lead us to think that is going to overwrite that God already gave us the requirements, and it's clear what it is. It is that they are to not be given to alcohol or drunks. They are not to get drunk in alcohol. Now, of course, an elder can choose on his own not to drink alcohol. And some of you would know that I don't. And probably for a couple of reasons, I really like Dr. Pepper and other great sodas like Pib Extra and Vanilla Coke and whatever. I like a lot of soda. I kind of grew up on Slurpees when I was a paper boy. Probably bought the Slurpee machine at 7-Eleven because I was rich, $50 a month back in the 70s. But the other reason that pushed me away from alcohol right away is I'd go out collecting for my paper route, and it was a blue-collar area of town, so a good number of these men would drink beer. And when I'd go to collect from them, guess what I smelled? I smelled that beer, and it did not smell good to me. I'm like, that can't taste good. That cannot taste good. That smells so bad. And I don't know if that's true, but regardless, it pushed me away from drinking, and I just have never had an interest or desire to do that. But again, that's my choice. That's simply what I choose to do. And certainly there's even the weaker and stronger brother that we won't take time to get into that certainly needs to be applied to this as well as other areas. But again, as far as the standards we're requiring to say, well, a man can't be an elder because he does drink alcohol would not be accurate or correct. It's a man who handles, if he does drink alcohol, handles it well and rightly and does not get drunk and therefore is qualified to serve the body. We want to stick to what God says. He could have made it different. He could have made it stronger. This even applies in the area of divorce. In Matthew 19, Jesus gives us a reason for biblical divorce. That is, if your spouse is unfaithful, adulterous. And a second reason is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. If you are married to an unbeliever and they want to leave, you should let them leave. I counseled a couple one time, and the woman had been in a terrible marriage. Right away from the get-go, the man was complimenting other women on their honeymoon, and it just devolved from there. He was gone often late at night, coming in late, but claiming he was not being unfaithful. Of course, he was. And her pastor was telling her she had to stay with this man year after year for a number of years. And yet Jesus said, if there's unfaithfulness, that's a reason for divorce, that there is that option to break the marriage that has been broken already by the unfaithful spouse. Again, to say, well, we're not going to allow divorce at all because God hates divorce and we're going to have a higher standard. No, we're changing the standard God clearly gave and put out. Just another example, yes, they're difficult areas, they're challenging, but we want to know what does the scripture say, what does God tell us? He's all wise, he knows what he's talking about, and then live according to that. That's knowing and doing the will of God. If we step outside of that, then we're getting into dangerous territory. We move on then to pugnacious here in verse 3. Anybody use that word this week? Stop being pugnacious. Probably not. I didn't use it. I read it and studied it, but again, not a word that we use. It really is the idea of being a bully, a brawler, a striker, someone who's given to violence. So one who's pugnacious would be one who tends to argue or even pick fights. He's spoiling for a fight, and sadly, of course, the world highlights or exalts a person like this, usually in a movie, in an action movie. The hero is this guy who readily likes to fight, gets into arguments, and is quick to physically fight. This is not to be the case for an elder, for a man who is an elder. And I think often, which we'll see the opposite of, but often a hot temper would accompany this. One who's quick to get angry is one who's most likely going to be also then leading to fistfights or intense and bitter arguments that are ungodly and destructive and damaging. Instead of patience and gentleness, a man who is a fighter will lash out, yell, or even demean his opponent instead of reason with him from Scripture. And sadly, in my second church, a man I didn't have much involvement in his appointment, but a guy who was appointed an elder ended up, over time, repeatedly showing that he had a bad temper and would yell and be angry and show this really strong anger when you disagreed with him on something that he was really passionate about or thought was really wrong. he was pugnacious, should not have been given that position or placed in that position until he had gained self-control. That's a good thing to note, that even if I have one of these areas that are a weakness for me, for you, we can grow in them. That's the great blessing of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Again, we've talked about psychology, Christian psychology, and there's major error there and problems. But psychology tends to teach that, you know, what you are is from your parents, and if you're going to ever resolve your problems, you have to go back and figure out how your parents damaged you, which is shifting the blame off of you onto your parents, and that's the only way to hopefully, and maybe you never will, but hopefully make progress. That's patently unbiblical. Yes, your parents have good and bad influence, but it's your own sin that's the issue. And your enslavement to sin, as we've seen in different passages. But when you're saved, we've also seen in Romans 6 that you're freed from your sin. The power of sin is broken. Doesn't mean you become perfect overnight. Yes, it's growth and it's a battle, but now you have the freedom to stop sinning and you want to stop sinning. And so though you've had a bad temper and you've been known as one who explodes regularly, by God's grace, when you get saved, you can then stop doing that. You learn the scriptures that teach you otherwise, and you ask for prayer from brothers or sisters in Christ, and over time it can get better and better, and you can gain victory over that. And so even if one of these areas say, man, I'm a 2 in this area, I'm a 3, I'm really weak, I really do have this, regularly happens in my life, this sin, praise God, you shouldn't respond, well, that's just the way it is, or I'm just like that. I've heard that before, even professing believers, well, I'm just that way, and so you're going to have to accept it. No, praise God, we don't. And you don't have to do that for me, and I won't do it for you. No, we can grow and mature and really overcome in an area that we are struggling or not doing so well in, and that's part of maturity and growth that salvation enables, and commitment and involvement in the local church, learning the word, praying, studying, all these things will help us to accomplish in time. How are you doing with pugnacious on a scale of 1 to 10? He moves on to gentle here. Gentle, not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, yielding, kind, courteous, tolerant. Like one writer said, sweet reasonableness was the definition for gentle. I really define it as power under control, that you certainly could respond more strongly or intensely to a provocation or a wrong that someone does or immaturity that happens around you, but you control that response. Instead, you do what's better for the person. You really control that power. You could speak loudly and intensely and cuttingly and insultingly, but no, you speak with kindness, with understanding, with care. You encourage the person, you forgive the person, you love, and even then when you do need to, you reprove, but you do it for their good, not because you're angry or bothered or frustrated by what they've done. MacArthur said this describes the person who is considerate, genial, forbearing, and gracious, who easily pardons human failure. Such a person remembers good, not evil. He does not keep a list of all the wrongs done to him or hold a grudge. Many men leave the ministry because they can't accept criticism. So one who's to be an elder must respond gently to challenges, friction, struggles, even wrongs done to him. And of course, as an elder, you're dealing with oftentimes younger believers, baby Christians, and just like a mother with a baby, there's some big challenges that will occur. And you have to respond with calmness and with genuine love and care and gently, not as you may be tempted or feel like responding at times. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5, again, broadens this characteristic out to all believers. And even indicating this should be known to all men, Philippians 4, 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So this gentleness should be pervasive among when you're with believers, but also with unbelievers, which is even going to be more provoking at times. At work, with unbelievers who do wrong things or do things purposely to hurt you, are you still gentle? Do you still control yourself and respond in the right or godly way when that happens? You can write down James 3:17. He tells us that gentleness flows from true, godly, heavenly wisdom, from the wisdom that's from above. We gain gentleness. Of course, it's part of the fruits of the Spirit, even with the idea of peace that or patience that we're to have. Look at 2 Timothy 2. I think we find another important application of this, and certainly very applicable to elders, but true for all of us as believers as well. He says here in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And we'll see this in other characteristics as well, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So as God's slave, we are not to jump in or try to start or be a part of a quarrel, but we should be known for our kindness, our ability to explain the Bible, that we're patient when wronged. When people say, do wrong things, when they slander us, when they hurt us, when serious wrong is done, we're patient. And then verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I mean, some of the most challenging times are unbelievers who are attacking us, are ridiculing the truth of God's word. And how do we respond to that? And in what manner do we respond to it? Here it is to be with gentleness, controlling ourselves. It's tempting to just respond in the same way, to yell back, to insult back, to try to drive the truth into them and speak so strong and loud that we shut them up. That's not God's way. And it won't accomplish what we think it will. In fact, he's urging us, commanding us to be gentle in correcting those who are in opposition. Why? Because if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, this even ties into what we were looking at in Sunday school with election and God's work in salvation. If we understand God's the one who has to soften the heart, has to draw the person, and this is his way, this is the means by which he will do that, it should motivate us to embrace and work hard at responding this way with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and then even another motivation, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We're dealing with a supernatural force that we cannot see, and we often forget is there and at work. Satan is actively holding the unbeliever in his sin and preventing him from seeing, understanding, believing the truth. And we're no match for him, are we? In our own strength, in the flesh, we can't deal with Satan, but God can, and as we use God's means, and if it is God's will and choice at this time in a person's life, then he can destroy the work of Satan. He can overcome Satan, but it has to be with gentleness that we correct, not in the flesh, with anger, with force, with sternness and harshness. We won't accomplish what God wants to do in another person's life, even that of an opponent, and the struggle that is there. Again, we see back in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll close with this one again, that one is gentle, who is qualified to be an elder, not pugnacious, not given to fights and quarrels and using the flesh, but instead able to be gentle, even under pressure, even when hit hard by Satan, by unbelievers, by those attacking him. He doesn't respond in the flesh, but in the spirit, and with gentleness corrects those in opposition, explaining the truth, explaining the situation, highlighting the problems with their error and their false charges. and encouraging and urging them to understand and believe the truth. How are you doing with gentleness on a scale of 1 to 10? We'll move on next week and hopefully get through the rest here and over in Titus next week. But again, so helpful, I think, in seeing these core qualities, these core elements that are required for a man to be qualified to be an elder. But also, as we've seen, qualities that, to a large extent, that should be true for all believers, especially older believers. Older men and women, as they're to be examples for younger and teach and model for younger believers how they are to live in Christ and grow and mature in Christ. So I think helpful to work through is that in an area you saw that you say, yeah, I'm really still struggling with that. I'm not doing well in that area. If that's the case, pray and confess that to God. Ask Him to help you this week and the weeks to come. Look further into Scripture regarding that attribute, that quality, and really devote yourself to thinking of ways that you can advance and be more godly or develop that area of godliness in your life. Again, if you're here as a man and there is some desire to be an elder, you already have perhaps, this list is important. And as you evaluate to see if there's areas you need to improve and grow in so that you could be qualified, you would be ready to step in at some point down the road to be an elder, even here at this body, I'd encourage you to do that and prayerfully and carefully understand this list here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 so that God would work in your life to continue maturity and eventually be ready to step into this important and vital role of overseeing, shepherding the flock. So important that we understand these truths, these characteristics. Again, as I said, I think when we started this series, I think the most vital decision that churches ever make, way more important than property, way more important than the color of the carpet or any other decisions, how different things are structured, appointing elders are critical, absolutely critical. If you appoint the wrong man or wrong men, you're setting the church up for failure, for destruction spiritually. If you appoint the right men, you're setting it up for growth and maturity and godliness and pleasing the Lord and hearing the Lord praise and encourage and reward that body greatly as He did the church at Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 2 and 3. So as we continue next week, as you think about this passage and these truths, know that they're vital for us to understand, and it's really God's protection for the body, that only men who truly measure up, know they're not perfect or sinless, I'm not and no one is, this side of heaven, but have reached a high level of maturity and are ready to step into this role and biblically qualified, have reached a point of being above reproach and therefore are able to really lead and bless the body in a wonderful way as they serve as faithful shepherds, overseers, pastors of the body. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time again. Thank You for the privilege to work through these qualities. Lord, I pray that You would help me to continue to grow in all of them, that I would be faithful as an elder and pastor and shepherd here at South Raleigh Bible Church. But Lord, I pray that other men here, You might burden in their hearts to become or desire to become elders and deacons as well, that they would want to understand this list fully and really see areas they need to improve or strengthen to attain to being above reproach, to be in a position where they would be ready to be appointed and be able to serve in this important and vital function in the church body and family. But Lord, we've also seen that all of us are to be striving after this high level of godliness and maturity in ways that apply to us. And Lord, I pray that we would really take that seriously and evaluate these different words and attributes, and that we would see and want to know and be open to Your conviction of where we're struggling or weak, and that we would want to improve and move forward. Lord, help us to do that. Work powerfully in each of our lives, in each of our hearts and minds, to understand better these truths and to want to live them out. And Lord, as we do that, this body will become more godly, more holy, and will be more useful to You and more pleasing to You in the days and weeks and months ahead. God, we pray that you would shower us with abundant grace and that you, through your Holy Spirit, would be doing this work in each of our hearts. And Lord, that we would have the privilege of becoming more and more godly and pleasing to you, each of us and as a body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.